Hey guys, welcome back to Living in Light Podcast, and today we are doing another Common Questions About Christianity 6.
So, as you might have just seen when
oh
you played
my gosh.
That intro.
It just started on the intro, I think.
It did, it started the intro, but that's okay. As you may have seen, we have been officially changing the name of our podcast from the Living in the Light Podcast to the Crosswalk Podcast. After the stream, all the names will be changed everywhere, so if you want to find us, you got to go to that name. Riley made us some intro music. We got a logo. In the coming weeks, we will be having a website eventually. That's mostly finished. There's a little bit of work I need to do left on that, but eventually we'll have a website as well. So yeah, there's lots of changes coming to the podcast.
As well as... It's not fully confirmed for the summer, but we are trying to get a bunch of missionaries, pastors, and evangelists and stuff like that to come on the podcast. We plan on trying to get one done every week throughout the summer from June to August, but we will see how that goes. I'm still waiting to hear back from some. If you've got some that you want to see on the podcast, send us a way to contact them or their website or something, and we'll do our best to try and get them on here.
Yeah. Yes, 2025 is an exciting year for the Crosswalk Podcast.
Yeah. So, I think that's all the announcements we have for now.
Yeah.
So, starting us off in 2025, we have Common Question 6, a couple questions here. Probably won't be a long episode, but... First question is, how could Adam and Eve sin if they were made without sin? First and foremost, we've talked about this before in a couple different podcast episodes and stuff. Free will. God created us with free will to be able to choose. And he even created Adam and Eve. Even though they were perfect, they still had the choice to choose. There are two other... there's one other point I have in here, but it wasn't just their choice to choose to follow him or not, but it was the fact that, because I fully believe that if Satan had not entered the picture, that there is a possibility that they might have not sinned or started the first sin. But the fact is that he did, and in Genesis 3:1-5, the serpent, Satan, goes to the woman and tempts her and makes it seem like, well, did God really say that? Is that really what's going to happen? You will surely not die. He just puts doubts in place of what God says, and they fall into temptation that way. So.
Yeah, so I had pretty much the same thing. I mean, God created Adam and Eve with free will, and I want to draw a distinction between being created without sin and being created without the ability to sin. Because Adam and Eve, when they were created, it is true they were created without sin. They weren't sinful beings when they were created. They weren't under the sin curse. But God, through free will, did create them with the ability to sin. Another example of someone who was created without sin but with the ability to sin would be Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ lived on this earth, the Bible is very clear, he did not sin. He was perfect. From the time he was born to the time he died, he never sinned a single time. But that's not to say that he couldn't have sinned if he had chosen to. He simply chose not to. Because the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus was tempted in, Matthew 4, I think, maybe? Might be wrong on that. Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness. So Jesus could have sinned, but he chose not to. Adam and Eve were the same way. They were created without sin, and for the first portion of their lives, they didn't sin, and they could be called perfect, but they still had the ability to sin, because they had free will. Is that all you had for that one?
Yeah.
All right, our next question is the death penalty biblical? I'll start us off on this one, since you started the last one. I have a decent amount for this one. I do want to start off by saying that this is a very delicate issue, because anytime you're talking about the taking of a human life, it is very serious. However, I will say that the Bible in some places does seem to be unclear on this issue. So I want to briefly, I have three things I want to look at. The first one, I want to look at the fact that God instituted the death penalty in the Old Testament, God himself. The Bible says in Genesis 9:6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Throughout the rest of the Pentateuch, God lays out exactly what crimes, besides for murder, are to be met with punishment. The punishment of capital punishment, or being put to death. The first one, obviously, was murder in Exodus 21:12, kidnapping in Exodus 21:16, adultery in Leviticus 20, verse 10, homosexuality in Leviticus 20, verse 13, being a false prophet in Deuteronomy 13:5, and a lot of other crimes. There was a lot of different things that God talked about in the Pentateuch where he said, if they commit this crime, they are to be stoned. They are to be put to death. They are to be faced with the death penalty. The Israelites were commanded by God to do this. So, I mean, people will argue against the death penalty on moral grounds. They'll say that biblically it's morally unacceptable for the death penalty to be instituted. But, I mean, clearly that's not true because God is loving and God is perfect and God is incapable of being immoral. But God himself instituted the death penalty in the Old Testament. The second thing is New Testament passages that seem to support the death penalty. The reason I want to talk about these is because a lot of people say that, yes, there was death penalty in the Old Testament, but that it was abolished in the New Testament and that the New Testament church no longer has any ability for the death penalty to exist or something like that. So I'm going to go over a couple passages real quick that seem to suggest the death penalty is acceptable even in the New Testament church. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10 says, "But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." This verse doesn't directly mention the death penalty, but what we do find is something interesting. What Paul says, and Paul writes in this passage, is he says the law is good if used correctly, and then he says the law was created for people like murderers. So if the law is good when used correctly, and it was created for murderers, the Old Testament is clear. According to the Old Testament law, murderers were to be put to death. So that seems to be Paul saying that the law is not wrong when it says the punishment for the crime of murder should be death. It seems to be saying that. Another passage is Acts 25:11. In this passage, Paul is taking to trial, and he's possibly going to be put to death for crimes that he didn't commit. And he says in Acts 25:11, "For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." And what Paul is saying here is that if he had ever committed a crime worthy of the death penalty, that he would accept that as due punishment for the crime he committed. Obviously, he knew he hadn't, but he was saying in this passage, look, if I did something worthy of capital punishment, I will accept my punishment. I'm not going to try to get out of it. If Paul was against capital punishment on moral grounds, or he believed that it was wrong, this would have been the time for him to say that the death penalty was wrong. You'll read, if you read the rest of the passage, you'll find that it seemed that the judge, if you will, was very clearly looking for a bribe to pardon him. Like, you know, like, you know, Paul, if you pay me money, I'll let you free. That kind of thing. That's what he was looking for. So Paul very easily could have gotten out of the death sentence if he had seen that as something that was wrong. But instead, he says that he'll accept it if he has committed a crime worthy of it. And the final passage I want to look at is Romans 13:1-4. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? To do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil." In this passage, Paul makes some things very clear. First of all, as Christians, we are to submit to the authorities above us. That includes governmental authorities. We are not to be rebels. We're not to try to, you know, overthrow them or whatever. We're supposed to submit to the authorities that God himself has placed above us. If you're younger, that would include your parents, your teachers. If you're older, that'd be your boss or those in government, I mean, or your pastor. I mean, those are the authorities that God's put above us. What Paul also says is that authorities are put in place to do good, but that you should be afraid of the authorities if you do evil, because God gave them the right to wield, to bear the sword and execute wrath. That seems to be at least in my opinion, when you read the passage, and a lot of other people have seen the same thing I'm seeing, it seems to be Paul saying that they have the authority to execute the death penalty if you are worthy of that, if you've committed a crime worthy of it, according to God's standard. And so there's a couple passages in the New Testament that seem to indicate the death penalty is at least acceptable. I'm not going to say it's a good thing or it's a right or that like it's best case scenario. Obviously, the taking of a human life is never something that should be like wanted. But I think at least based on these passages in the Old Testament and the fact that God himself instituted it in the Old Testament would indicate that it's at least acceptable. The final point I had was I wanted to mention a couple passages that seem to contradict the death penalty. Deuteronomy 5:17, Exodus 20:13, and Matthew 5:21. These passages virtually say the same thing. Thou shalt not kill. It's one of the Ten Commandments. I mean, everyone knows those words. So it gets confusing when you read that and you're trying to figure out how that could possibly fit with what we just talked about with the death penalty being acceptable. The Bible says not to kill. So how is it acceptable to kill someone when they've committed a crime? And I want to, real quickly, you're supposed to, when you're reading the Bible, you can't do what's called proof texting. That's where you take, you know, like one passage here out of context, you put another passage here out of context, and you'll say, look, here's what these seem to say. That's not how you read the Bible. You have to compare scripture with scripture. You have to take it all as a whole. And what you find when you read the Bible as a whole and you compare scripture to scripture is that it is wrong to kill in certain circumstances. Sorry. But that there are circumstances where it is acceptable. I mean, that's clear in the Old Testament if you read through it. There was countless times where God commanded the Israelites to kill people, specifically when they entered the land of Canaan. God told them to wipe out the Canaanites, to kill all of them. If it was always morally wrong to kill, then God would have been morally wrong in the Bible, which we know is not true. And so what we find when we look at things like that is that there seems to be at least two categories of killing, and that would be killing that is wrong, that is sinful, and that needs to be punished, and killing that is acceptable. I use the word acceptable again because the taking of a human life is never ideal. But killing that would be fall into the category of acceptable, was as we looked at in a past episode, would be self-defense. Even if you have to defend yourself or your family to the point where the attacker who is trying to harm your family is killed, that is acceptable in the Bible. As is in times of war, there was tons of times where the Israelites went to war and God was with them, even though they were killing their enemies. And then as we just looked at today, I believe the death penalty falls under the category of killing that is acceptable. Not ideal, not the best situation, not something that should be wanted or desired, but something that is at least not sinful. And then finally, the other passage that seems to contradict it, I won't read the whole passage, John 8, 1 through 11. I'll read a couple bits. Jesus was at the Mount of Olives, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and they'd set her in the midst. And they said they caught her in adultery, and that they were going to stone her. And they asked what he was going to do. And basically it says in verse 6, I'll just read you this verse. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. What they were doing was they brought this adulterous woman, and they said, we're going to stone her. What are you going to do about it? In order to tempt Jesus. And what he did was he said, let him who hath no sin cast the first stone. And they all left because none of them had no sin. And then Jesus said, where are your accusers? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. This passage is used by those who are against the death penalty to say that Jesus was abolishing it, that Jesus was saying that it was wrong. I think that's a misuse of the passage. Here's what I think is happening in this passage. The Pharisees are take a woman taken in adultery. They found her committing the act of adultery, and they took her to be stoned. The Pharisees didn't care that she was committing adultery. The Pharisees didn't care about her life. The Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus. That's why they brought her before him. And so instead of falling into their trap, what Jesus does is he shows grace and mercy to this woman, and he spares her. And he spares her life, and he forgives her. Now, the other thing I think this shows us is that while the death penalty is very, I believe in the Bible, is clearly morally acceptable, again, not ideal, but acceptable, I think Jesus shows us in this passage that it doesn't have to be a requirement, that the death penalty doesn't always have to be carried out, that there are times when it's ideal or it's better to show mercy and grace to the one who committed the crime so that they can be forgiven as opposed to having to execute capital punishment. And so that's why my opinion or my belief is that capital punishment should exist. It should be something that's there for criminals that commit crimes worthy of it. but that it shouldn't necessarily happen every single time someone commits any crime.
Yeah, it definitely is like a situation by situation thing, because a lot of people don't believe that like killing in any way, shape, or form, no matter what, is biblical or anything. But they use the excuse that yeah, God is love, and yeah, He is love, but He's also a just God, and there's a point where He has to make the just decision, saying, "Hey, this one needs to happen." Cause that's why the Canaanites died, because He gave them chances to come to Him and serve Him, but they kept sinning and pulling away from Him, so like He had the Israelites kill them all. And same thing with like the Philistines and that. I have four passages. I pulled for the death penalty and four against it, but then again, take these with light thought, whatever, because it's more of just like a situation by situation basis, what is it, if it's necessary to kill or not and stuff like that. And so like Exodus 21:12-16, Leviticus 24:17-20, Numbers 35:16-18, and Deuteronomy 22:20, chapter 22:25-27 are all passages for the death penalty. Whereas Genesis 4:1-16, 2 Samuel 12:13, 1 Kings 21:28-29, and Ezekiel 33:11 are all against the death penalty and stuff. And so there's certain things where you just like, where you go case by case, you've got to look at it, if it really even deserves a death penalty, and even then just be like, because it, as you said, it's not like a requirement, it's just, it's acceptable, as you put it, and stuff like that. So the next topic we have sort of goes along with this: is it biblical for Christians to serve in the military? And I say yes or no, depending, because I know a lot of people are like, oh, you shouldn't kill, but God shows many times where He told Israel to build an army so they would be able to defend themselves and they'd be able to attack other countries and stuff. Because, first and foremost, it's not wrong to defend yourself in any way, shape, or form. When you are being attacked, you can defend yourself. But there are even times in the Bible where God commands that Israel attack or something like that, or He used like the Moabites and that to attack Israel when they were sinning and stuff like that. And so my thing is, whether it is, if it's biblical for Christians to serve in the military, for one, the most important thing I feel like is that where God's calling you to go or not in general. So I've got a couple friends going in there. I've got one or two already in there and stuff. So
I've had, I think on my dad's side, I've had a couple family members that were in the military. What I had was very similar. I would say I agree with you that it depends on where God's calling you to go. If that's what God has for your life, that's what you should do. Not everyone is going to be called, or not everyone. God's plan for everyone isn't to serve in the military, obviously. God has plans for other people that are different. I would argue from the Bible that it is not wrong to kill in a situation of war. Because, I mean, like you mentioned, look at the Old Testament. I mean, God, again, when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River into Canaan, God told them, take your army, go to war, destroy everything, and kill everyone. I mean, the first thing they did was they came to Jericho, and God, what God had them do was march their army around the walls until they fell down, and then Israel marched into the city, destroyed everything, and killed everyone but Rahab and her family. If this was morally wrong for people to kill in a time of war, then again, you'd have to say that God was morally wrong to command the Israelites to do that. And obviously, again, we know from the Bible, God is good. God is never morally wrong. God is always right. And I think it comes down to almost like what you said in the last one, Riley, was that we have serve a loving God who loves people, but we also serve a just God who knows that sometimes there has to be punishment for actions. If you look in the Bible, when the Israelites were taking down Canaan, when they were just charging through the land, the Canaanites were extremely wicked people. I mean, they were involved in anything you can imagine that is wrong, murder, idolatry, anything, they were doing it. They were very wicked people. And so God told the Israelites, these people have to be killed because you cannot live among them because they will corrupt you. And so God said, you know, it is in, when God did this, it was morally acceptable for God to command the Israelites to kill all of these people. And I believe it is the same today, that if you're in a situation of war, defending your country, defending one of your country's allies, even, it is acceptable for you to fight in a war and to even kill your enemies because, I mean, God allowed it so many times and God commanded it so many times. And we know from the Bible that God doesn't change. The God we're serving today is the same God that commanded the Israelites to destroy Canaan in the Old Testament. He hasn't changed. He's the same God. And so that's what I would say, is that it's not wrong for Christians to serve in the military, even though the Bible says not to kill. Because like I mentioned for the last one, with the death penalty, I would say that killing in a time of warfare, when you're defending your country and defending your home, I think that would fall into that category of killing that is acceptable. Again, not ideal, but acceptable.
Yeah, I just want to mention it because it popped in my head. There are certain times, though, where you got to actually look at your government or military, yeah, whatever, and see what their standpoint is. Because, like, if Germany in the 1920s and 30s and stuff like that, I wouldn't recommend joining the military there because their views were not great. Iran, so I know some points through history, hasn't had the greatest view on stuff, and even countries like China, and that, even though I know China, they probably don't have a choice.
Yeah, I agree. Definitely, you need to look at the circumstances of the fighting. The next subject we had, or the next question, sorry, we had, why does the Book of Esther not mention God? So the Book of Esther is a remarkable book of the Bible. It'd be great if we could just, you know, slowly go verse by verse through the whole book, but we do not have time for that. So I'm just want to real quickly just touch on a couple things about why the Book of Esther might not have God's name. If you read through the Book of Esther, I would highly recommend anyone here who has not done that to go through, read the Book of Esther, read the story and how God does work through it. But one thing you'll notice if you read through it is that there is not a single point in the Book of Esther where it mentions God's name. It just doesn't. God's name is not included in the Book of Esther. And for centuries now, there have been Christians who've questioned whether or not the Book of Esther even belongs in the Bible because of this. Obviously, I believe it belongs there. God inspired it, just like he inspired the rest of the Bible. And I believe there are at least two possible reasons why the name of God may have been excluded from the Book of Esther. These two reasons are God's providence and historical context. The first one, God's providence. Personally, I believe this is the more likely of the two. They're both reasonable options. I think I prefer this one. I think this makes more sense. And basically what it says is that the Book of Esther didn't include God's name because it wanted to show that even when you can't see God, even when you can't feel God there with you, he is still working in the background for you. If you're still serving God, even if you don't know he's there, he's still there, working behind the scenes, arranging things, helping you along, making circumstances work out for you. And so I think a very reasonable option for why Esther doesn't mention God is to demonstrate that even there will be times in life when you won't be able to see God, when God isn't very apparent in your life, if you will. You don't feel close to him. But as long as you keep serving him, as long as you keep doing what he wants you to do and following him and reading his word so you know what to do, as long as you keep doing that, he'll still be with you. God promises to never leave us. And so even when you can't see God, he's there. And I think that could be one of the reasons the Book of Esther doesn't mention God, is to convey this amazing truth that God is always there and always working even when it's not apparent. The second possible reason is historical context. Basically, this one follows like this, that the Book of Esther, according to Jewish tradition, was written by Mordecai while he was serving under King Xerxes. And basically, what would happen there, and when he was serving King Xerxes, it was in Persia, it was a polytheistic nation that was quite, hostile to a religion that only worshipped one god, a monotheistic religion. It would have been hostile to that. And so it's highly possible that if Mordecai did write Esther during this time period, as many believe, that he intentionally excluded God's name specifically so that he could still write how God saved the Jews through Esther without jeopardizing his life with the king, if that makes sense. And so those are just two reasons why God doesn't mention, why Esther doesn't mention God by name. I think either one could work. There's a couple more that I didn't write down because I didn't seem as likely. Those are just the two best ones that I've seen. And I also wanted to say, the book of Esther might not mention God's name specifically, but a careful observer, and even an uncareful observer who's reading the book of Esther and wanting to understand, will find God in every single part of that story, because God was there working in the background.
Yeah, I know I went over the book of Esther. I did an overview of the entire book and focused mainly on like the main point that my sermon was on. You can go check that out. That was came out last month. I'll put a link at the end of the video for it. But I believe too that, like you said, it's there to show the providence of God. I also think there is that fact that God doesn't just work through miracles, because people think that every time God's going to do something, it's going to be some big extraordinary thing. You have to really look into this to really see how God worked through this, because the fact that a lot of the things happened and that the king held out a scepter for Esther, and the fact that Esther even became queen in the smallest group of people, because she's from the smallest group of people that was in the nation of, what was it, Medes Persia, or I think it was Medes Persia.
I don't remember. I think you're right.
But it was the smallest group of people in the nation, and the fact that she was chosen out of all the people, because it ranged from Ethiopia all the way to India. It was a huge country. And so the fact that she was chosen to be queen is a miracle within itself. And so there's always that. And then there's a quote from a website that I found. I don't have the reference for it, but God is often found hidden in history, even as we make it now. But he is always manifest where he has promised to be for us to find him, in word and sacrament, and where again and again the tables are turned, the script is flipped, and God's name may not appear in Esther, but it's on you. And in him you are the king's friend, and in him you are delivered. And so those are some reasons that I think that God's name is not mentioned in the book, and I'm sure there's probably others out there.
Yeah.
Next question is, how can you believe in a God you cannot see? I have one simple word put down with 3 points, and that is faith. I believe that God is there just through faith. There's 3 reasons why I have faith. For one, we have scriptures that talk about God and history and stuff like that. Some people don't believe the scriptures to be true because there's not really a lot to back it up. But if you look for it, there's a lot to back up scriptures. And there's more proof that Jesus Christ existed than Julius Caesar ever did. And the second reason I have faith that God exists is through personal experience. I feel like I've experienced God in my life. I've experienced him working, and from just looking back on my life, where I ended up now and stuff, I know he's been there and that. And then, of course, there's the historical evidence of things that happened in the Bible and people writing down things that they saw from, like, Jesus' miracles and that he was killed, and they saw him after he was killed, and they think that he rose from the dead. And so those are 3 reasons why I have faith that God is there.
Those are 3 good reasons. All right. So how can you believe in a God you cannot see? I've done a lot of research into apologetics and looking into, like, arguments that atheists will make against Christianity. And I've seen this one all over the place. This is one of the most common arguments unbelievers will bring against Christianity, which is sad because, in my opinion, it's actually one of the worst thought out arguments against Christianity that there is. I have 3 reasons. That 3 simple short reasons or points on this question, how can you live in a God you cannot see, that I think will answer it pretty easily. Number one, just because you can't see God, like physically see him, doesn't mean you can't see that he is there. And what I mean by that is, no matter where you look, you will find God and his fingerprints. If you look at, I mean, nature itself, I mean, the fact that this world we live in is so complex and so intricate between the plants and the animals and humanity itself, no matter what atheists in the secular world tell you, random chance could not have created everything you see around you. The world could not have come to be over billions of years with just some luck. Clearly, anyone who looks around can see there was a designer who designed this world. This world was not just the result of evolution. This world came about because God himself created it. And so I believe it's easy to believe in a God you cannot see because you can see that he's there by looking at what he's done. I mean, look at nature. And like Riley said, if you look at history, there's so many recorded miracles that God worked throughout humanity. I mean, God has done some amazing things in our history, if you're just willing to look. The second point, the Bible itself testifies to the existence of God. Like Riley mentioned, the Bible's been verified time and time again. Whether you're looking at archaeology, history, astronomy, science, biology, no matter what area you look at, the Bible has been shown to be 100% accurate in everything it says. And so if it's accurate when it talks about ancient civilizations, when it talks about science, when it talks about biology, when it talks about astronomy, then we can know for sure that it's accurate when it says that there is a God, and that God does exist, and that God loves us. And then finally, this is kind of, in my opinion, the reason this argument doesn't make sense, because those last two were just two reasons that it's easy to believe in a God you cannot see. Because you can't see God, obviously, but we can know that he's there. And like Riley said, also personal experience is definitely a big part of it. Because just like Riley, I've experienced God in my life, and that lets me know that he's definitely there, because I've had experiences that God has worked in my life. But besides for that, it's also important to note that they'll kind of say, atheists and unbelievers, they'll be like, oh, how can you believe in a God you cannot see? And what they're trying to imply is that it's somehow irrational to believe in the unseen. What they don't realize when they say that is that there is not a person on this earth who doesn't believe in the unseen. A very simple example of this, that everyone believes in that you can't see, is thought. There is not a single person that says human thought doesn't exist. There's no one. That statement, if they said human thought wouldn't exist, they're basically saying, I don't think that thinking exists. That doesn't work. That's ridiculous. Everyone believes in thought. And the thing about thought is you can't see it. There's no way to see a thought. Here's an example. Think of a banana, not like a specific banana in your house or something. Think of a random banana. If we cut open your brain, we would not find that banana. For all intents and purposes, that banana doesn't exist because it can't be seen by anyone else. But just because that banana can't be seen doesn't mean that you thinking of a banana doesn't exist. It's not saying just because you can't see a thought that thought doesn't exist. You see what I'm saying? Everyone believes in the unseen because they believe in human thought. And there's other examples I could give of things like that. You can't see a thought, but it's there.
A more physical example would probably be something like the wind. We can see what the wind does, but you can't see the wind.
Yeah, you can know what causes a wind with a cold front and a warm front. Me, it creates wind, whatever. I don't know if that's right or not. I don't know how that works. It creates wind, but you can't like look in a microscope. You can't like look through a telescope and see wind coming towards you. It doesn't work that way. So, I mean, obviously, it's clear God exists. Look at nature. Look at space. Look literally anywhere you want to look, you'll see evidence of God. The Bible tells us God exists, and the Bible's been verified time and time again. And the entire argument doesn't make sense to begin with because everyone believes in that which they can't see. And so that's what I had for that one.
Next topic is, does it matter what you call Jesus? I'll let you lead off.
All right. So this was an interesting question in my opinion, because I've never met anyone that has this belief, but I know there are a lot of people. It's called the Sacred Name Movement. And basically the controversy comes down to the fact that in Hebrew, Jesus' name would have been Yeshua. It was not Jesus. In Hebrew, it would have been pronounced Yeshua. And then in the New Testament, I can't pronounce the Greek word. It was translated to something else. And then the English word Jesus is like a translation of, basically it's an English translation of the Hebrew word Yeshua. If you go back through it, the etymology. And so there are those that argue that we should only be calling Jesus by his Hebrew name, Yeshua, because that's what they would have called him in his time. And those living alongside Jesus, the apostles, they would have called him Yeshua. And so that's what we should call him. That's what how the argument goes. And some will even go so far as to say that calling him Jesus is wrong or sinful. Like, this goes very far. But I have two reasons why I believe that is wrong, that it is perfectly acceptable and even good to call him Jesus. And those are, the first one, changing a word's language does not change its meaning. This is the most obvious solution to this whole problem or argument or whatever you want to call it, because Yeshua is his Hebrew name and Jesus is the English translation of his Hebrew name. They are the exact same word in two different languages, so they mean the exact same thing. Just because a word is in a different language and it sounds different and it looks different because it's a different language doesn't mean it's not the same word and that it means the same thing. I mean, that seems to be the most obvious answer to this. The second one, this is, I think, the most important one, and I think this is the one that entirely disproves the sacred name movement, and that is that the Bible nowhere says that we can only call Jesus by his Hebrew name. You will not find that in Scripture. No matter what, you can read through the entire Bible 100 times, you will not find that in there. It's not there. And if it's not in the Bible, what that means is that if you believe that, you're not getting that from God. You're believing that on the authority of mankind who decided that's how things should be. And so, I mean, if you want to believe it, that's fine, I guess. You can do that. But just know you're doing it contrary to – you're doing that according to the authority of man. You're not doing it according to the authority of God, because the Bible nowhere teaches that. And two words, different languages, same can be the same word even if it's in a different language. So based on those two reasons, I think it's 100% acceptable and good to call Jesus Jesus. You don't have to call him Yeshua. Now, I'll also say, if you personally would rather call him Yeshua, that is perfectly okay. That's not a sin to call him that. You can call him Yeshua, you can call him Jesus, as long as you understand that it's not a requirement to call him by his Hebrew name.
Yeah, I also want to go over the fact that a lot of times in Bible translations, they just translate the name over in general, because like I know my name is spelled the same and said the same in a lot of languages, but names like Sawyer I know aren't spelled the same in other languages and pronounced differently and stuff like that, but still means the same thing like you said. And another thing is, a lot of times in the Bible it doesn't — he's called other things other than Jesus. He's called Christ, which is a title that is given to him. He's referred to as Lord in the Bible, or translation in Hebrew as Adonai. And the Lord, and the term Lord is God's divine title. It's God's divine name in general. So there's also Jehovah. You can call him Jehovah. Yeah, it's the Hebrew word for Jesus. So it's just different translations and different names. You can probably look in Greek, and I forget what the Greek one is. But there's multiple different names for Jesus. I know that there's like Jehoshua or something like that. It's another translation or something. But there's many different names for Jesus, and it is not a sin for you to call him by anyone specifically.
Yeah,
you can call him what you like, as long as it's like referring to him and something like that.
Yeah. I mean, look at it this way. I have a book, I don't have it with me, it's in my room, titled 100 Names and Titles of Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus is called a lot of different things in the Bible. If you just read through the Bible, he has tons of titles in the Old and New Testament. So, I mean, arguing about what name to call him doesn't really make sense when he has like 150 just in the Bible alone, outside of translating them into different languages.
Yeah, it's like how some people do prayers differently. Because I know, like, when I go into prayer, I say, "Dear God." Some people enter prayer going, "Heavenly Father." Some people say, "Lord," and stuff like that. It's just they use different names, or it's different translations of the same, but that's still the same person or same meaning and stuff like that.
Yeah. Our next question is, the canon of Scripture closed, or can more books be added? If not, why? Riley, you can lead us off on this one.
I only need one verse to answer this question, and I pulled Deuteronomy 4:2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Now, granted, this, I think in context it was more referring to the Ten Commandments, but it also refers to God's word in general. Because the Ten Commandments were God's words. So if you try to add and take away from that, that's probably, I'm assuming that's a sin in general.
Yeah.
But the Bible is God's inspired word. And so I believe that every word written in the Bible, God overwatched and made sure that it was perfect and not changed in any way, that there's a correct translation out there and a correct wording, and that no man like miswrote something or anything like that from there, and that he has kept the word sacred.
Yeah. So I had a little bit more. I will 100% admit the information I'm about to give you is not original to me, because the question of, is the canon of scripture closed? Obviously, I believe it is 100%. I don't believe there are new books of the Bible being added. But on top of that, when you're talking about the scripture, the canon of scripture being closed, it extends past just adding new books of the Bible, and it extends to saying that there are no longer prophets and apostles who are receiving inspired revelations from God. Canon of scripture is closed. That means it's complete. To say that you need more revelations from God through the form of a vision or a speaking in tongues, something like that, what you're saying is you don't believe the Bible is complete, or that it doesn't have everything we need. It's not enough. And so I believe the canon of scripture is closed, and I believe that extends to revelations such as like visions, speaking in tongues, prophecies. I don't believe those happen anymore. We talked about the sign gifts not being around, or we talked about the sign gifts and how they've been, I don't know, discontinued, I guess is how you'd say it, in a past episode. But I want to real quickly, there's three reasons that the canon of scripture is closed. However, I did not write this. It's from the Liberty University website. I found an article written by Dr. Harold Wilmington, and in his article, he lists three reasons the canon of scripture is closed. That's what I'm going to read you real quick. The first point was scriptural evidence the canon of scripture is closed. Dr. Wilmington, for this point, quotes Dr. Robert Leitner as saying, "The first reason is stated in two passages of scripture. Jude 3 refers to the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, a body of truth more authoritative than one's personal belief. When Jude wrote his epistle, the only books not yet written were those of John, and then John warned against adding to or taking from the prophecy of his book in Revelation 22:8-19. This warning applies to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and the culmination of God's recorded revelation. Therefore, John's warning seems to apply to all scripture and relates to the matter of canonicity. Point two, historical evidence the canon is closed. For this, Dr. Wilmington quotes Norm Geisler as saying, the immediate successors of the apostles did not claim new revelation, nor did they claim special confirmatory gifts. In fact, they looked on the apostolic revelations as full and final. When new cults have arisen since the time of the apostles, their leaders have claimed to be apostles in order that their books could gain recognition. Historically, the canon is closed with the 27 books written in the apostolic period. They alone are and have been the books of the canon through all the intervening centuries. No other non-apostolic books have been accepted since the earliest centuries, and no new books written by the apostles have come to light. In his providence, God has guided the church in the preservation of all the canonical books. And then finally, Dr. Wilmington wrote, the third point was providential evidence, and Dr. Wilmington for this point wrote, what if a truly prophetic or apostolic book were found today? Would it belong in the canon? Of course, the question is only hypothetical, and so the answer is only hypothetical too. But it is an interesting question, and it does focus an important issue not yet stressed, the providence of God. It seems highly unlikely that God would have inspired a book he did not preserve. Why should he give a revelation for the church, but not provide for the preservation of it? It is understandable that God might give special guidance to certain individuals, which he did not deem necessary to do for the broader body of believers. But to provide instruction in the Christian faith by way of revelation he did not preserve for others is another matter altogether. So based on those three reasons presented by Dr. Wilmington, I believe the scriptural canon is closed. Because, I mean, the Bible supports it, history supports it, and God's providence supports it. And so that's why I believe the canon is closed. I don't think there's any new books being added, and I don't think any more prophetic revelations are being given to mankind either.
Yeah, and that doesn't mean that God doesn't speak through people or use people these days. It just, there's no more prophets like Elijah and stuff like that going around these days anymore.
There's no more inspired revelation.
Yeah. So the last question we have is, why does God tell us not to worship other gods? And so I'm just going to quickly go over mine because I only have a small point here. God refers to other gods, and a lot of people were pointing out the thou shalt not worship other gods, why he referred to them as other gods. And it's more of just acknowledging people's culture and worship, and giving the title God, lowercase g, for their own deities. It's basically just God acknowledging that other people see these as their gods, and it's speaking on terms of our level, because otherwise, what's a, I don't know if there's like a general term that you could just put for other things. I guess you could put other deities or whatever, but that still, deities is a version of God, I'm pretty sure, so.
Yeah, so my point is very similar. The question, yeah, like you said, people are like, why is God calling them gods if he's the only God? First point I want to point out, the Bible's clear, there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, somewhere else the Bible says that he's the only God, there is none beside him. We only have one God, there only is one God, so why does he refer to them as gods? My answer is very similar to Riley's. My answer is a little bit different, but almost very similar. The answer I have is that what's happening here when God calls them gods is he's using language the Israelites and other nations could understand, because the Israelites were worshiping idols, and they were, when they worshiped an idol, they weren't actually worshiping like the statue, they were, but they were worshiping an imaginary being behind the statue that they believed was indwelling the statue, that the statue represented. And so when God was saying, don't worship these other gods, he was saying, don't worship the idol, but also don't worship this imaginary deity that you think the idol is representing. He was using broader language to represent a broader spectrum of things the Israelites were worshiping, because they were worshiping statues, imaginary gods, they were worshiping animals, they were worshiping nature, they were worshiping all these different things. And so what God was saying here was, don't worship any of that. Worship me. Don't worship statues or nature. Don't worship animals. And don't worship imaginary beings that you think these nature represents. God was basically saying, don't worship made-up things. That's what was happening here. And I think that answers the question, in my opinion. I think God isn't saying that these were gods. He wasn't validating that these things were deities. He was saying, don't worship these things that you think represent fake deities, and don't worship the fake deity that they represent either.
Yeah. I also feel like that it, in general, just like the commandment, thou shalt not worship other gods, is also referring to government and stuff. Because I know, like, the Egyptians, their king was usually held to as a god, and the Greeks somewhat did the same thing. Back then, it was common for that, to worship the king or the leader or whatever. When he implemented this commandment, it just stopped all that, so they wouldn't worship their leader or king or whatever.
Yeah, an example of people worshiping their king could be found in the book of Daniel, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, the king built this giant gold statue and said, when the music plays, everybody bow to the statue of me. He was telling them to worship his statue. I mean, that's happened all throughout history.
Yeah. So, that's all you got.
That is all I got, but I want to say one thing before we close. Has nothing to do with any of this. You may remember, for the month of December, we did not do a real episode. Me and Riley were both going to upload a sermon. Riley succeeded, and I failed. So, my sermon will eventually be coming out. There was many, many, many complications that prevented me from being able to record it. It's already done. I just need to record it.
I haven't had time. For 2 weeks.
Yeah, I was sick for 2 weeks. So I apologize for all of that nightmare. It will be coming out eventually, so you have that to look forward to. Hopefully this month. I say hopefully because I procrastinate, so.
Yeah, I thought you would have put it out already, because I'm like, well, it's the third week of January. He's been He's been somewhat healthy for like a week and a half now.
Somewhat healthy is a good way of putting it, yeah.
So, I wasn't sure. I was going to ask you about that afterwards, but I'm like, okay. I don't know what the topic for next month is going to be. We'll figure that out probably. But other than that, I think that's all the announcements we have. Other than, like, yep. We already did the name change and everything, which I will go do. Probably not today. I'll probably get it done, like, tomorrow or something. But, yeah.
Anyway. Just a reminder, if you have any questions or comments, anything you want us to talk about on the podcast, any questions you have for us to answer, please drop those in the comments. Eventually, once the website's live, you can put them there. But for now, just have to put them in the comments on YouTube or whatever platform you're listening on.
Do you want to do the outro, though? Are you just going to keep interrupting me like that? Why don't you lead us in prayer?
Okay, guys, let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray to thank you for this day and to thank you for giving me and Riley the opportunity to do this podcast. I pray that you will just use what we've talked about, what we've said about you and your word, and you'll just help people to learn from it, and that they won't just take our word for it, dear Lord, but that they will study these things for themselves and learn what you say in your word. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And I guess we'll see you guys next month for another podcast, and be on the lookout for Sawyer's sermon. So,
yep, hopefully.
See you next month.